Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the little letter of Jude. It's about a month, I think, since we were engaged in studying Jude. We've had two studies. We have tonight and next Wednesday to go. And this evening we are going to be looking at Jude, verses 17 through 23. And just in case you've forgotten where Jude hides himself in the New Testament, you go to the book of Revelation and turn first left, and you are in the little letter of Jude. So let's read from Jude, verses 17 through 23. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Well, our first two studies have introduced us to the situation in which James, whom both Dr. Thomas and I believe, at least Dr. Thomas and I believe, to be the half-brother of our Lord Jesus and the full brother of James, who writes the book of James in the New Testament. James is writing a letter that he didn't intend to write. He wanted, you remember, he tells us in verse 3, he wanted to write to these Christians, whom he obviously knows well, about our common salvation. He wanted to do what every right-thinking pastor wants to do. He wanted to encourage the people of God in the Christian way. But it's a characteristic, actually, of every single author of the New Testament that they have caught the sense that in the gospel there are negative words as well as positive words. We understand that that's true right from the beginning of the Christian life. Unless we've heard the negative words of our condemnation under the wrath of God, then we will not look for the positive words of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's certainly both New Testament teaching, and it is the experience, I think, of all of us, that it's only as we discover the hidden layers of our sinfulness, and they are uncovered to us by the Holy Spirit, and we learn to confess them and seek the power of God to enable us to overcome them. It's only in the ongoing and actually increasing consciousness of our sinfulness that we actually grow in our consciousness of the wonder of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel itself has these negative and positive dimensions to it. And if we're going to grow in the world in which we live, then the New Testament teaches us that we need to be able to say no to a very great deal. However, we must never make the mistake that some of us seem to be hardwired to make, to say only no. So, for example, there are Christians who seek to grow in holiness by constantly saying no to temptation and no to sin. And that is all very well, but saying no to sin is not the same thing as growing in character likeness to the Lord Jesus. And we will find also in this passage that Jude seems to be conscious of the fact that there are Christians who are enormously adept at smelling heresy and heretics, but who are not nearly so adept at understanding and applying the gospel. I fairly regularly meet people like that. I don't know about you. I fairly regularly get emails from people who have the most extraordinary sense of smell when it comes to false teaching, but are almost completely insensitive to the way in which the New Testament teaches us to handle false teaching and to handle those who may be led astray by false teaching. And there's some very striking and I think very discerning elements of this passage tonight that will help us precisely here. So Judas, writing a letter that in a sense he would rather not have written, in the main central section, verse 5 through verse 16 that we've studied, he had underscored the dangers of false teaching and false teachers by giving us a whole series of illustrations. They are garnered from the Old Testament scriptures. They're garnered from other places. He has a whole series of different illustrations to say, this is what false teaching is. This is what false teachers are like. This is what false teaching does. And we need to be warned against it if we're going to be strong and stable Christians. And he's making here a point that, again, we find made at large in the New Testament and written across the face of the whole history of the Christian church. And it's a very counterintuitive principle. It's this: persecution has never destroyed a church. False teaching frequently has. Now, we would anticipate that the reverse would be true for us. Persecution is far more frightening than false teaching. We're used to false teaching. It hasn't seemed to have done very much harm, has it really, to the church in the United States of America? I mean, after all, false teaching has brought in endless millions, if not billions and trillions of dollars to professing Christian preachers. And it hasn't really done the church much harm. Persecution, that would destroy the church, wouldn't it? But what the apostles understood, and actually they had ground for saying this because they had experienced real persecution, was that what destroys the church is not persecution, not pain, not suffering. None of these things can ever destroy the church. But false teaching always will destroy the church and destroy professing believers. And this is why, really without exception, those who write letters in the New Testament are constantly warning us against the dangers of false teaching and urging us to safeguard ourselves against it. Now, it's just at this point that we come to what Jude is going to say on a positive note to his fellow Christian believers. Because the great question, very practical question for us is this: what is the proper biblical way for a Christian to respond to this kind of thing, to spot the danger and to be able to deal with the danger? And you'll notice that in these verses, Jude, who actually loves threes, perhaps more than any other writer in the New Testament, he seems to love things being in threes. And he has three counsels for us here. The first that you'll see in verses 17 to 19 is that we need to learn to be grounded in apostolic truth. The second, in verses 20 to 21, is that we need to know how to build ourselves up in our holy faith. And the third thing, he says, is that we need to have a heart of compassion for those who are being led astray. So this is a very substantial little passage teaching us how to engage in these three areas. First of all, he says, one of the great stabilizing influences in the Christian life, the great stabilizing influence ultimately in the Christian life, is when the Christian believer is grounded in the apostolic truth. And so in verse 17 he's saying, now, my dear brothers and sisters, he says, there is all this false teaching going around. What is the Christian's response to it? The Christian's response to it, I find it painful, I find it distasteful, but I'm not at all surprised to encounter it. The one thing it doesn't do is surprise me. Now, why does it not surprise me? Because, says Jude, the apostles taught us it would be thus. Think about the different situations in which fellow believers have said to you, I'm absolutely amazed this happens. I can't understand why this happens. And you need to be gentle and sensitive in the way you respond. But what you're actually thinking is, my dear friend, if you had just read your New Testament with any care, none of this would be any surprise to you. It's all here in the Scriptures. And so this is a great principle that Jude is applying to one particular area of life. We are not to be surprised that false teachers arise. Why? Because we've read our New Testaments and we've trusted the apostolic teaching. You remember how Paul writes to Timothy. He says, in the last days, times from Pentecost to the coming of Christ, they're going to be punctuated by times of stress when people will actually prefer false teaching to the true teaching of the gospel. So don't be rocked on your feet. Don't be surprised. And Jude says the same thing. There's a beautiful touch of modesty here, by the way, because none of the apostles had shared a bedroom with the Lord Jesus. None of the apostles had shared a bedroom with the Lord Jesus. But Jude had shared a bedroom with the Lord Jesus. How do I know that? Because in Palestine, everybody shared the bedroom. It's as simple as that. They were even more Americans than American in having open-plan housing. So this is someone who's shared a bedroom with the Lord Jesus. But he understands that the Lord Jesus called certain individuals to be his apostles. He granted them plenipotentiary power to speak with his authority and to give the New Testament scriptures. And here is this man who shared a bedroom with the Lord Jesus for perhaps years on end. And he's bowing before the authority of those Jesus has commissioned to give the authoritative word of Scripture. I think that's very impressive, don't you? You know, there are people you meet, people who say, well, just he was just somebody from Palestine. John, who was he, a fisherman? I've grown. You know, people say this today, we've grown so much. We know so much more than these simple apostles. But here is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, placing his life under apostolic authority and ministry, and finding his life growing stable because of it. And that's why he wants to urge his fellow believers in the same way to be soaked in the apostolic word. And if we are, then we'll listen, for example, to the ways in which we can identify the spirit of false teachers. You identify a false teacher not just by the words they use, because false teachers are very adept at using orthodox language. You recognize false teachers not only by the words they use, but by the spirit they exemplify. And notice the language Jude uses here. The apostles said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers. Cynics. Cynicism is never a mark of grace, and cynicism in a teacher is frequently a mark of a spirit that has been led astray. And we need to listen for it. We need to be so instructed in the scriptures that we're able to hear and sense the very arrogance of the spirit of a false teacher. Now, there are different ways of putting this, but we are all sermon hearers here. We've all heard multitudes of preachers. And there is a difference between the preaching that is expressed in the spirit of the very content of the preaching, and preaching that is expressed, no matter in what kind of language, that is actually directing the hearers towards the preacher himself. And we may not be able to put our fingers on it and analyze it and write a one-page report on that, but we can usually tell it if we have any sense of spiritual sensitivity. And this is what Jude is saying. You can see them, you can smell them, you can hear them. They are scoffers. And something goes alongside this. And eventually it becomes clear that those who reject the truth of the gospel ultimately reject the way of the gospel. And so do you see that combination that he mentions here in verse 18? The apostle said, in the last time, there will be scoffers, false teaching, who follow their own ungodly passions. When you hear somebody who diverts from biblical truth, you need always to be scraping under the surface to try and discover what is amiss morally in their lives. Actually, when you listen to the great evangelists of atheism, for example, in the 21st century, scrape under their lives. The people who promote them never speak about their private lives or about their private past. Scrape into their private past, and you will discover, you really will discover, that where there is a cynicism towards the gospel, there is always something to hide. There's always a defense. Hey. There's always the armor of being superior to hide the deep-seated moral inferiority. And Jude is saying it's all in the apostles. They taught us this. It's as though he's saying, if you want to, you can read this in 2 Timothy. It's all there, and it's in other places. In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And then he mentions a further indication of these people: false teaching, ungodly living, and a divisive influence. Do you notice how he puts it there? It is these who cause divisions. Now, it's not altogether clear what Jude means here. He could mean several different things. He could mean that when they are among us, one of the things that you will see is the effect of their presence and their teaching is that they divide people Christ has united. And actually, they rather insist on doing it. They create cliques. It may even be that what Jude has in mind here is the kind of thing that happened in Corinth, where you remember there were those who preferred Peter and his preaching, and there were those who preferred Paul and his preaching, and there were those who preferred the very eloquent Apollos and his preaching. And then there was another group who wouldn't have anything to do with these other three groups, said, we are superior to all this. We are just for Jesus. And you remember how Paul has to deal with that at length. Now, Paul doesn't say it, but Jude seems to be suggesting sometimes that happens in a church. And actually it's the fruit of the false ministry of certain people in the church. That actually one of the driving dimensions of their whole emotional presence in the church is that they're actually the kind of people who divide. And in dividing, they see that as an admirable impression that their authority has created. But it's not so in the gospel, is it? At least it wasn't true with Jesus. Think of, just look round the room. You know, we're not, none of us, I don't think, looks like a candidate for the front page of Time magazine or some of the other glossy magazines. We're a very diverse group. I mean, what are we doing in this room? Why are we here? You know, people pass us in the street. They think absolutely nothing of us. And here we're sitting in this room. Why are we here? Because we've been united in Jesus Christ. And we come from different backgrounds. We have different accents. We are different ages. Actually, you probably won't find another meeting in Colombia tonight that has the same age span as this meeting. It's very remarkable. And we're just in an interim period of our Wednesday meetings. But we're united in Christ. And so one of the things that Jude is saying here, perhaps from very painful experiences, keep your eye open for any individual whose presence in the fellowship begins imperceptibly, but then really, to create divisions. And it can be done in all kinds of ways, kind of little critical comments here and there, craftily placed, that can put brother against brother, sister against sister. And so he is saying, you know, if we're grounded in the apostolic truth, then, as you know, I often say, the scriptures craft the prescription of our lenses to be able to see things clearly. So that's his first principle. How do we respond to this? We seek to be grounded in apostolic truth. But then he moves on from there to a second principle, verses 20 to 21. He says, we need to learn to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Now, you'll notice, just by way of introduction to this, this is something that you need to do. This is not something that falls from heaven. You can't get this in a package in the local Christian bookstore. You can't even get it in our book room in the church. There are things you need to do to build yourself up. There are things we need to do corporately to build ourselves up. Yes, of course, as he goes on to say, we are utterly dependent on the Spirit. But our dependence on the Spirit is a motivation to our doing, not a cancelling of our doing. So here is the big idea. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. Or as Paul puts it, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work salvation out into your life. Work salvation out into your fellowship, because God himself, by his Spirit, is constantly at work in you and among you to will and to accomplish his good pleasure. Now, how do we do this? I mean, this is very fundamental, isn't it? This is something I really need to know. This is ABC Christianity. How do I build myself up? How do we build ourselves up? He's speaking to the whole church. How do we build ourselves up in our most holy faith? Well, you'll notice he seems to suggest that there are coordinating actions in the believer's life that are facets of this building ourselves up. The first that he mentions is this. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. First of all, pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. The chief index of the growing Christian is that we are growing in our understanding of apostolic truth, and that understanding of apostolic truth is effecting in us an increasing desire to seek the face of God in prayer. Now, this expression he uses, praying in the Holy Spirit, what does he mean by that? It's a sense in which I think it's right to say we're not absolutely sure what he means by that, because he doesn't tell us. It's an expression that's infrequently used in the New Testament. But it is used, isn't it, by Paul at the end of the Christian armor passage, when he says, as our hymn teaches us to sing, when you put on each of these pieces, put it on with prayer. And make sure, says Paul, you are praying in the power of the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the power of the Spirit? Well, I think the first thing it means is that the Spirit stirs up desires and affections in our hearts. Remember how Zechariah speaks about that, about the Spirit coming. And the Spirit, when he comes, will be a spirit of supplication. And so he's speaking about the Church of God waiting in prayer upon the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit beginning to stir up desires and affections among the people as they pray. God hears all of our prayers, no doubt about that. But there's praying and there's praying. And I'm sure most, if not all of us, know what it means to be gathered in prayer and for the Spirit to begin to do something so that our routine intercession becomes earnest pleading. And our saying of the words becomes a Spirit-given and Spirit-born desire to pray. And we're seeking God, and God comes among his people. And that's going to be a great security to us. Why? For the simple reason. We've met with God. Had an elder in the church I served in Scotland. He was a banker. When he retired, I don't know what age he was when he retired, but I think he was a man who would have considered himself as a man of ordinary spiritual giftedness that God had called into the eldership. He was never absent on a Wednesday night. Never absent on a Wednesday night in prayer. And this was a meeting that would begin about 7:30 and end about 9:15. He was never absent. I remember when he retired, I was saying to him, you know, it's meant so much to me to have you there Wednesday by Wednesday, helping us to pray. He said, you know, here's the truth of the matter. Often I had to drag myself here. And I said to him, and he smiled, I said, yes, but you never had to drag yourself away from here, did you? No, he said, I never did. Because God met with us in prayer. He said, it's such a stability. You know, I often wish to God, if only people would understand the significance of the Spirit-given and Spirit-filled means of grace, how much more our lives would be stabilized. But we run around looking for all kinds of individualistic resolutions to our little problems, one-on-one with people. And we almost ignore the means of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And sadly, one of the reasons is because we've so little experienced what it means for the Spirit to come. Often hear people say things today, and I think to myself, you've never experienced it, have you? You've no idea what you're talking about here. But Jude knew what he was talking about. And he knew this was a great element in how the Christian and the fellowship are built up in prayer. And of course, praying in the Spirit always means praying under the direction of the Scriptures, doesn't it? The Spirit has breathed out the Scriptures to teach us about God and His promises and His ways. And so Spirit-filled prayer will always be prayer that's taking hold of God's promises, bringing those promises back to God, and saying, like little children, "You promised." And Spirit-filled prayer will also be the kind of mysterious reality Paul describes, you remember, in Romans 8 when he says, "And you know, when there is Spirit-filled prayer, this is a not infrequent reality." Ordinary prayer rarely reaches this depth where we're coming to God and we're saying, "God, we don't know what to pray for here. We don't know what to pray for here." And Paul says then, through these mysterious inner operations of the Spirit intercedes for the saints with groans that can't be expressed. And the Father who sees our hearts, and the Spirit whose mind is one with the mind of the Father, brings us in this mystery of intercession into fellowship with God. And sometimes when we don't know what to pray, in His grace, He surely enables us to pray in ways we've never prayed before. And this is why Paul says, you remember earlier on in Romans 8, at the end of the day, we are just saying, "Abba, Father. Abba, Father." So we pray in the Holy Spirit. Second, we keep ourselves in the love of God. We just track back to where we are. We need to be grounded in apostolic truth. We need to build ourselves up in our holy faith. One, by praying in the Spirit. Two, by keeping ourselves in the love of God. So let me put it in the form of a question that will help us to explore this. Are you tonight keeping yourself in the love of God? Are you keeping yourself in the love of God? Well, you say, what does it mean for me to keep myself in the love of God? That's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked that question. It's an excellent question. Point number one, you can't keep yourself in what you never possessed, can you? So first of all, you've got to be possessed of the love of God. I think he's actually speaking here about the love of God for us, our experience of that love. And what flows from that experience of that love is our returning love to him. So what does this mean? It means, first of all, we need to know that we are loved by him. And actually, that's the way he had introduced this letter, verse 3, hadn't he? "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you." And then he'd done it very cleverly, hadn't he, in verse 17. "You must remember, beloved." Well, beloved by whom? Beloved by Jude, but chiefly, beloved, much loved by God. You know, I keep saying, because I keep believing it's true, and if it's not true, somebody needs to tell me. Too many Christians live way below this ongoing reality of knowing that we are the objects of the love of the Heavenly Father. Dare I ask if you remember our study sometime last year, when I commented on John speaking about himself as the beloved disciple and said, I don't think he was just talking about himself. Who was he to say, I'm the specially beloved disciple? But if it was true of all disciples, then any disciple could say, the thing I know about myself is that I am the beloved of the Heavenly Father, which of course is what we are in Christ. He has said to Christ, you are my beloved Son. And therefore for all who belong to Christ, who are in Christ, whom he's adopted into his family, we're able to look up into heaven and hear him say also of us, you are my beloved Son, you are my beloved daughter. And Judas saying we need to learn to keep ourselves in that. Because it escapes very easily, doesn't it? You know, here we are together and the Spirit may come with a word like this and we feel ourselves taken up with the love of God, and then we go out into the dark Columbia night and we don't keep ourselves in it. We kind of assume it. But James is saying we need to learn to keep ourselves in it. We need to fix our minds on it and shut them down on it. And say, I'm going to hold on to this. I'm going to hold on to those words of Paul's in Romans 5. That we know he has demonstrated his love for us in that when we were helpless, when we were weak, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And as our gaze is fixed upon the outpouring of his love, God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, he says. Love so amazing, so divine. Then we learn to keep ourselves in that love and to live under the constraints of that love. And as you remember, Jesus taught the disciples that as we live under the constraints of that love, in happy trust in and obedience to the Lord Jesus, within that fellowship we have with him, he actually manifests more of his love. And here's one of the most intriguing things Jesus said. He said, now, if somebody lives in that love and is constrained by that love to live in obedience to the Heavenly Father, then I and my Father will come to such a believer and we will make our home with him. Now that's what it means to be keeping yourself in the love of God. When the presence of the Father with the Son, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, pouring the love of God, the love of the triune God into your heart, that keeps you, doesn't it? That enables you to build yourself up in your most holy faith. And then there's a third element. We build ourselves up by praying in the Spirit, by keeping ourselves in the love of God, and thirdly, by living in anticipation of the mercy of Jesus Christ, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is a unique way of putting it, isn't it? Have you ever thought about it or even put it this way? You're waiting for the return of Christ. But you see, the one thing the sinner knows that he really needs when Christ returns is that Christ will be as merciful to her or him then as he was when he died for us on the cross. That's what transforms the coming of Christ from an event that causes terror to an event that encourages us to build ourselves up in our holy faith. So grounded in apostolic truth, verses 17 to 19, building ourselves up in our holy faith, verses 20 to 21, and then in verses 20 to 20, 22 to 23, and this is a very interesting turn. He's thought about essentially how are we going to be protected against false teachers? How are we going to grow in our faith? And now he's turning to those who are stumbling and failing in the Christian life. And he's saying, now thirdly, dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the fruit of this is that you have a profound compassion for the lost or those who are in danger of being lost. And you notice the way he describes them. I think the thing that strikes me here is Jude does not tell us to adopt a cookie cutter mentality in our Christian witness or ministry. And he says, let me just give you three illustrations of three different kinds of people, and I want you to see as a Christian, your disposition will be different in each case. And he's really saying you need to learn to be able to deal with people in a gospel fashion. And especially those who stray. Jesus is a marvelous illustration of this, isn't he? You read what he says to the Pharisees in the Gospels. He excoriates them. But he doesn't do that with Nicodemus the Pharisee, does he? He doesn't treat all Pharisees the same, because all Pharisees are not the same. We don't treat all sinners in exactly the same way, because all sinners are not exactly the same. So you notice what he says. He says there are some who are, perhaps because of this false teaching, they don't know where to turn. They're caught in two minds. So what are you to do about people? You know people like that. And every week we hear about people like that who have been listening to false teaching, and they've been drawn away. What do? You take your coat off, you pick them up by the lapels, you bang their head against the back wall, and you say, "Don't you understand that that's damnable heresy?" That's what you do. No, that's not what he says you do at all. But there are people who do exactly that. No wonder they lose what they're seeking to gain, because they're seeking to gain it by a manner that is not appropriate to the gospel. So listen to what Jude says to those who are caught in two minds, who are beginning perhaps to be deceived by false teachers. He says, don't show anger and frustration. Christian witnesses often do that, don't they? With people who are beginning to stray, they get angry and they show frustration. No, he says, listen to this. Have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. Why should you do that? Well, there's one simple reason. He had mercy on you when you doubted. And then he says, there's a different kind of situation. He says, there are those who are falling into the fire. Hey, I saw on my website, took a printout of it. I have a picture here of a family huddling under a dock in Tasmania because there's fire all around them. And Jude is saying, this is the situation some people are in. They're about to catch fire with the fire that will destroy them. What are you going to do? He says, snatch them out of the fire. Snatch them out of the fire. Have you any desire to do that? Snatch people out of the fire? This picture here is a picture of where people in Colombia are spiritually, isn't it? They're just hanging on, and the fire of God's judgment is all around them. Oh, says Jude, if the love of Christ has flooded your soul, then you'll want to snatch them out of the fire. And then he says, and this is a different category altogether, he says there are some whose very garments, and there's no translation does this properly, because no translation that did it properly would be readable in polite company in the Western world. So let me be impolite and say, show mercy with fear, hating even their undergarments stained by the flesh. That's the situation. They don't look like that, do they? Because you don't see their undergarments. You see their Brooks Brothers suits, or their nicely cut attire, or their fine cars, or their good homes, or their pious platitudes. But their undergarments are stinking with sin. And he's saying, have mercy on them. You may be rebuffed, but you will never be the loser. Have mercy on them. But as you do so, he says, be aware of their terrible situation. We had another man in our church who ran a rescue mission, and his wife said to me one day, his wife was Scots Woman of the Year one year before she died in Christ. She said, you know, one thing about Hugh, her husband, was he can stand next to a stinking drunkard and not even flinch. Now that's something, isn't it? There's something very Jesus-like about this. That he could actually stand right next to those whose very undergarments were stinking of their sin. And show mercy on them. How do you and I do that? Because we've seen enough of our own undergarments to know that they're stinking with our own sin. And the Lord has had mercy on us. So there's something amazing about this, isn't there? That there's this combination in Jude of this deep concern that we should not be led astray. And this extraordinary sense of the mercy of Christ to him, and therefore the mercy that he and we should show to others. Heavenly Father, we come overcome at times by the truth and power of your word, and yet longing to be more overcome, that we may be lost in wonder, love, and praise for all that you have done for us and for all you are to us. And we pray that you would seal this word in our hearts, that we might grow in our holy faith and in this city be useful instruments of the mercy of the Lord Jesus to those who are in such spiritual need and even danger. Help us to pray this through even tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.